I invite you today to turn with me to another of the prophets, Obadiah. Not an easy book to find by any stretch of the imagination, since it's only 21 verses in length, but it's the fourth prophet after Daniel. So if you go from Daniel to Hosea to Joel, Amos, and just before Jonah, you'll find Obadiah. If you would like to leave your Bible open throughout the message this morning, I'm sure it will be a help to you. We have before us the shortest book in the Old Testament. But there may be much of God in a little book, or even in a short sermon. Not an easy lesson, by the way, that I have learned. Obadiah's name itself means one who serves the Lord. Since there are some 13 Obadiahs in the Old Testament, in all, we cannot be sure which one this is. For Obadiah is not autobiographical. Unlike Amos, who told us what he did for a living and where he was from, or Hosea, who told us who he was married to, we learn nothing from Obadiah about himself. It is as though the Lord in his prophecy has chosen not to reveal to us who he was, or where he was born, or what tribe and family in Israel he came from, or even exactly the time that he lived. His book is basically a prophecy against Edom, E-D-O-M. We will comment on the significance of Edom throughout the message, but just for now, to put it geographically in your mind, it is an area south of the Dead Sea, primarily east and south, stretching in length 100 miles from the southern tip of the Dead Sea down to the Gulf of Aqaba, or the upper right arm of the Red Sea. 100 miles in length, about 20 miles in width, very rocky and high land, known for its red rocks, and the route for Edom is red, and for its inaccessible cliffs, high places, maybe 5,700 feet is the highest place in Edom, and it is also the place where Petra is located. Some of you who are interested in the end times know that there is a feeling going around that in the tribulation, Petra will be a place of hiding for those escaping the reign of the Antichrist. It would be remarkably fitted for such a hiding because it is so inaccessible, and also the mammoth mountain-like sides of it would protect a person. If we want to learn, however, what is going on in Obadiah, I think it's best for us simply to dive right into the middle of the book. And normally we would take it in sequence, beginning with verse 1, but I would like to jump in today at verses 10 through 14, which really describe for us why it is that Obadiah has come to this moment to prophesy. The immediate context for his prophecy is that Jerusalem has fallen. It has fallen to an unnamed enemy, and we may speculate exactly as to who that unnamed enemy was. There were some in the course of Jerusalem's history, four different invasions. It might appear that the kind of devastation which Obadiah is talking about was the fall of Jerusalem to the Assyrians in 586. This would make him then a prophet living in perhaps the middle of the 6th century before Christ. And his complaint is not the fall of Jerusalem, but it's the attitude of a people called Edom toward that fall. An attitude which he starts out by saying was a general attitude of violence toward the children of Israel. Verse 10, "For the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." Might be well for us for a moment to imagine ourselves in a city that is besieged and is about to fall to an invading army. Most of you probably have never had that kind of an experience. But here is an ancient city. What would be the marks of life in the city before its fall? There would certainly be a tremendous shortage of food because the city would be cut off from its market supplies in the country. There was no icebox storage in those days, so quickly sources of food would dry up and hunger would start. Inevitably, if an enemy has besieged a major capital, such as Jerusalem, it means that it has taken all the land around it, and that there has been loss after loss suffered, as city after city have fallen. So in the city of Jerusalem itself, there would be desperation because of the losses that have been suffered by the armies of Judah. There would with that be the absence of fathers and sons and husbands who had gone to war, and many of whom had lost their life, so that grief would have visited many a home. There would with that be the helplessness of the injured and the dying, especially the injured in biblical days, without any modern means of medical service or hospitalization. There would have been fearful and joyful rumors surging through the town. Fearful rumors that in the middle of the night the Assyrians had somehow breached the city wall and were pouring through. Or joyful rumors, perhaps falsely spread, that here and there a tiny victory had been won by the forces of Judah. There would certainly have been fear of what might happen when the enemy came. What about the safety of our families? What about the little children that are under our feet? What about our daughters and our wives? Will we be carried off to a foreign land? There would have been in ancient times also fires in the city, as the invading army would throw firebrands over the wall and attempt to burn the city down. There would have with that been changed behavior in animals and children, even as this last week it was incredible to note Time magazine describing the behavior of children now in Lebanon who have become used to the sight of murder and war, and the perverted values that begin to develop in children in the midst of living under so much mayhem. One either goes into shock and silence and mental institutions, or one develops an outward thick shell which sees nothing to 32 bodies being burned as a public spectacle. This kind of thing is happening in Jerusalem. It is a devastating day, the day of its siege. And Obadiah's complaint is in that day when Jerusalem was besieged by foreign armies, and in the day that it was taken. Edom, that neighboring country to Judah, and Edom itself, a brother, being the descendants of Esau, a literal brother to Jacob, had watched it and had condoned the violence. The Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 7, had taught the Israelites very specifically that they were not to abhor an Edomite because he is your brother. Because kinship creates obligation, or as my mother used to say, blood flows thicker than water. And there should have been a certain kind of affinity on that day when the brother of Edom was falling to a besieged army. But instead, there was violence. Indeed, Psalm 137 notes the taunts of Edom as it watched over the fall of Jerusalem. It said, raise it, down to its foundations. With that general attitude of violence, Obadiah also complains in verse 11 that Edom had an aloofness to Judah's plight. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Here's an Old Testament example of a New Testament story. The New Testament story is the story of the priest and the Levite who walk on the other side and refuse to help the person who is in trouble. And here is Edom, refusing to help Judah in its time of need, a spirit of aloofness. It maintain no underground railway such as we find in the days of the civil, before the Civil War, for persons who were in slavery. It, unlike Corrie ten Boom, kept no hiding place for those who were being besieged. Instead, to Judah, Edom was one of them rather than one of us. And yet, Edom was Judah's brother. Here, in this accusation of aloofness, Obadiah the prophet is rebuking the spirit that refuses to become involved in the needs of others, that somehow counts their trauma and their plight as no business of ours. This aloofness is fanned into a deeper sin against Judah. In verse 12, a gloating over Judah's dilemma. You should not have gloated over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted in the day of distress. It is Edom's way of saying to Judah, good for you. You had it coming. See if we care. What indication, by the way, of a basic human spirit, an attitude that sometimes occurs toward tragedy. Where a person is struck down with a grievous loss, and we may say in our heart or verbally, well, they had it coming. Serves them right. This is Edom's sin in the day of Judah's fall. The complaint of Obadiah gives way even to a deeper complaint, one than those previously mentioned. Verse 13, looting. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of his calamity. You should not have gloated over his disaster in the day of his calamity. You should not have looted his goods in the day of his calamity. Here we see Jerusalem now overrun, its walls breached. And coming along behind the invading army are the Edomites, carrying off things of value that belong to the children of Israel. And lastly, Obadiah in his complaint against Edom notes that it collaborated with the enemy. You should not have stood at the parting of the ways to cut off his fugitives, and you should not have delivered up his survivors in the day of distress. Here is a poetic expression, stood at the parting of the ways. A more literal word for that is stood at the crossroads. And the image we get is that as Jerusalem is falling and the Assyrians are pouring in the city, there are those within Judah who seek to get out of the city and escape for their lives, perhaps go to the safe area of Edom. But as they're going down the road, at major centers where the road forks, the Edomites have set up roadblocks. And there they are turning aside those who are fleeing, the refugees. They are walling up the refugees and turning the refugees over to their captors. No wonder, as Obadiah is prophesying after these events, there is a feeling that wells up within him that is somewhat akin to the feeling in Europe after World War II toward those who had collaborated with the enemy. Those who had taken sides with the Nazis in Holland and Belgium and the other countries, the free countries of Europe. One sees a feeling within Obadiah arising which is akin to a natural feeling within the human spirit toward a collaborator with an enemy. Given the understanding of what Obadiah is prophesying about, we then turn to his view of Edom's fate, verses 2 through 9, where he sees that there is a day coming when the scales are going to be reversed, the balance is tipped another direction, and he forecasts the doom of Edom. Now, I would just like for a moment to pause and note the incredible thing that this is revealing about the spirit of prophecy and the nature of the Old Testament and the Word of God. For here you have a prophet living in a country which has been decimated by war. In ancient times, a nation's fate in war was bound up in the destiny of its gods, so that if you had strong gods, you were strong in war. And generally, a captive nation bowed themselves down to the gods of the nation who conquered them. Even though Assyria had conquered, or Babylon rather, had conquered Judah, there is no bowing down to Babylonian gods, for Israel's God had always been the unseen God. And in spite of the fact that they had been defeated in war and taken into captivity, the prophet rises with faith in his heart to see that God is in control of the nations. It is an incredible kind of an image. It is an image which refuses to believe in things simply as they appear, in things simply as they are seen, but leaps out of a tiny state that is trodden under by a great military power, leaps out and sees that the God it serves is the God above the nations. And that is the perspective, even as Christians, we must not let go of and must cling to. God rules the nations of the earth. And as Paul says in Acts, he has allotted their times and their governing periods. In the destruction of Edom, Obadiah sees several things. First of all, he sees that formidable defenses are useless when God acts, verses 2 through 4. Edom is laying claim to the fact that it lives among the cliffs of the rock, whose dwelling is on high, who says in their heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, thence I will bring you down," says the Lord. Edom in the natural had a right to boast, for it did have significant defenses. Its rocks were thousands of feet above the floor of the Dead Sea Valley. It could overlook everything. Its major city, Sela, which is modern Petra, was not accessible from three sides. Sheer perpendicular cliffs were its characteristic natural defense. It was only accessible from the southeast. And even at that, two men could guard the passageway up the rocks against an army of any multitude. And this natural defenses had given rise to Edom saying, "I can never be brought down." It is the same kind of human spirit which says, "I'm beautiful. What do I need beside my beauty? My beauty will carry the day." Or, "I'm strong. And what need have I of things of the Spirit or things of God?" Or, "I'm rich." Or, "I'm the master of my fate." Or, "I am the captain of my soul. I'm self-sufficient. What do I need? I have everything." And the Scriptures give alarm through Obadiah to say that whatever formidable defenses one has, they are useless when God decides to act. God will bring Edom down from its place in the cliffs. By the way, verse 4 can be falsely interpreted. It's interesting to watch the history of scriptural interpretation, and about the time that we were getting ready to put a man on the moon, someone found Obadiah, verse 4, though you soar aloft like the eagle, remember the eagle that landed on the moon, though your nest be among the stars, there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Therefore, ergo, the United States will not come through with its moon landing. Well, there is certainly here a condemnation of a spirit which says, we can do anything we want to and forget about God. And if indeed that is the kind of spirit which motivates technological advance or advance of any kind, God will deal with it ultimately. Now or ultimately, He will come to grips with it. But the basic message from Obadiah is simply here a poetic one in respect to Edom. Though you soar aloft, though you dwell in the clefts, I will bring you down. Another thing Obadiah says about the destruction of Edom is that it must know that hypothetical reverses are nothing compared to future losses that will be inflicted upon them by God. Thus Obadiah turns to the example of a thief who, when he plunders, leaves something behind, or a gatherer of grapes, when he gathers from the vine, leaves behind gleanings. The implication is that both the thief and the grape gatherer leave something behind. But when God acts, nothing is left behind. Edom, in spite of the fact that it dwelled in an inaccessible area, still had secret fears, the fear of the thief. It would put up a great front to the world that it was okay, but within sight of it, as within sight a heart that is apart from God, there nevertheless are fears. And its fears of being put upon would surely come to pass. The prophet, when he speaks in verse 6, speaks as though God has already acted. How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. Really, at this point, he's making prophecy. He's saying God is going to act against Edom. But so certain is he that God is going to act that he can do what the prophets often did. He moves the future right into the present because the future is so certain that it may be described as occurring in the present or even the past tense. It is equivalent to our saying, so certain are we of the Lord's return. Not the Lord shall return, but the Lord is returned, or the Lord has returned. We are assured of the outcome. A third thing that Obadiah says about the destruction of Edom is that the person who betrayed will himself meet with betrayal. Verse 7. All the allies, your allies have deceived you. They have driven you to the border. Your confederates have prevailed against you. Your trusted friends have set up a trap under you. There is no understanding of it. That last phrase, there is no understanding, means that Edom itself is not aware of the treachery that is being performed upon it by its allies. It is a unique kind of a phrase because Edom is known for its wisdom. We'll comment on that in just a moment in verse 8. But a very wise people was not aware of the fact that its undoing was at hand, and its undoing would be accomplished through its allies. And here we see an example of poetic justice because Israel had been betrayed by Edom. There had been those refugees who were fleeing, and they'd been turned over to the enemy by Edom. They had been betrayed, and now the betrayer becomes the betrayed. Edom's glib assurance in its allies would prove to be false. For in the pinch, Edom would be let down by its worldly friends. And how again the spiritual message of this book drives through that in the pinch, the one who is without God is let down by the world as well. That world which we thought to be our ally, our wealth or our friends or our so-called friends, in the moment of our greatest need and grief are not there. And let down by the world we are. A fourth thing that Obadiah sees about the destruction of Edom is that in the day that God moves against it, the wise men and the warriors would be cut off. Verses 8, which refers to the wise men, and verse 9, to the warriors. Here is a nation, Edom, which has a remarkable combination. Wisdom and war are two things which, when they go together, make for potent military force. We know that in modern warfare, it is as important to be strong as it is wise. It is important to be wise as it is strong. The two go hand in hand. And woe betide a military power in our day that is only strong but not wise. Here is Edom with the best of wisdom. In fact, when we turn to the book of Job, we find that one of Job's counselors, a wise man, Eliphaz, comes from Edom. It was known in the ancient world for its wisdom. It was known for its military strength. But when God purposes to overthrow, nothing can stand in his way. Nothing can be an adequate defense. Natural impregnability, native wisdom, national manpower, all of these things are useless. Edom will come tumbling down from its proud position, deprived of both wit and warrior. Its rich warehouses are to be looted and left bereft of spices and gold. Its allies will turn traitor against it. Dire indeed must be the sins that earn such wages. To Edom, the delusion will be seen in due time that invulnerability is indeed a delusion. The idea that we are so strong and we are so self-sufficient that we will last forever comes tumbling down in the light of God's prophetic word. By the way, we know from secular accounts of history that in the centuries immediately following the prophecy of Obadiah, Edom indeed was defeated, ceased to become a nation, came and under the tutelage and governorship of the Jewish state, which emerged in the first and second century before Christ, were thoroughly subjugated, came in and themselves became a part of the Jewish people, as was their right according to the law of Deuteronomy. And Herod, who we encounter four Herods in the New Testament, themselves were descendants of the Edomites who had become Jews through absorption. So the word which Obadiah spoke concerning the nation came to be, as indeed all words which God speaks of the future shall come to pass. This immediate forecast, however, of the doom of Edom brings forth in Obadiah's prophecy a larger theme, the theme of the day of the Lord. It starts in verse 15 and goes to the end of the chapter. The day of the Lord is something which is continually seen by the Old Testament prophets. It is a day in which God judges the world and judges all the nations. It is a day in which he makes the score right, where he rewards those who have had relationship with him, and where he also executes justice on the earth. The devastation of Edom, talked about in the early part of Obadiah's work, is simply a prelude to the overthrow of all powers which pit themselves against God. In verses 15 and 16, Obadiah describes the nations drinking the cup of God's wrath. He recounts, "The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, all the nations round about shall drink. They shall drink and stagger, and shall be as though they had not been." Here is an important Old Testament concept called the cup of the Lord, or the cup of God's wrath. The imagery is that the Lord God has a cup in his hand, a cup which metes out justice upon the world, justice for the sins which have been committed, and that it is, so to speak, hemlock, that when the cup is drunk, it contains the pure wrath of God, and it causes death and devastation to all of those who are forced to drink it. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed." The term "well mixed" means it is really potent. "And he will pour a draught from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." The New Testament picks up on this when in Revelation the end-time godless civilization, represented by the word Babylon, is seen in the form of a woman holding a cup, a golden cup, which is full of abomination and all manner of impurity. And it has drunk from this cup. In fact, it has drunk so much that it is drunk. And it has drunk from the blood of the saints. And God then turns and says to the prophet John, to it in Revelation 18, that God is going to give this lady, this civilization, this godless society, this godless person, something really to drink. Very well, it has drunk the blood of the saints, then let it now drink the wrath of God. And the Revelator says that God will give it a draught, which is unmixed, absolutely pure and potent, and it will drink it to the dregs. God, in fact, will give it a double draught to drink in just compensation for its sins. You say, what a horrible end for the world to drink the cup of God's wrath. But wherever the Scriptures paint a dark picture, they also paint for us a bright picture to show us a way out. And I would like to connect this thing of Obadiah, of drinking the cup of God, and Psalms about the cup of wrath in his hand, and Revelation about God mixing a double draft upon the world to drink, to take all of those things and mingle it with something which happens in the ministry of Jesus. In fact, it's the evening before his death. That evening he is being betrayed. The next day he will go to the cross, where he will take at the cross upon himself your sin and my sin. The scriptures say that Jesus was made sin who knew no sin, that my sin and your sin was placed upon him on the cross. He died for us. And what is it that Jesus is praying in the night before he goes to the cross? Do you recall the words? He prays three times that something might not happen. Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. What is the cup? The cup is the wrath of God, which Jesus will drink in being punished for the sins of the world and for your sin and my sin. Which means that Jesus has drunk the cup that is appointed for you to drink because of your sins. And that if in the future age, in the day of the Lord, anyone drinks the cup of God's wrath, it will only be because one refused to let Jesus drink the cup himself. For there is a cup of judgment for each one of us, because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God's marvelous provision, as we look into the future and see the day of the Lord, when only the just in Jesus Christ inherit the new heavens and the earth, when that age comes to pass, the only way to enter into the age is to enter without sin, and Jesus offers to let us do that by allowing all of our sin and all of our failure and all of our defeat and all of our inability to break habits and everything else to be put upon Him, and He will drink the punishment of God on the cross for us. One other thing which Obadiah sees as a part of the day of the Lord is the survival of those who are the Lord's and the perishing of those who are not the Lord's. Verses 17 through 21. Obadiah sees that the house of Jacob will be established, but that the house of Esau will fail. He sees the house of Jacob as possessing all the lands which Israel had lost in its history, which had originally been promised to it in the covenant with Abraham. And he sees a time when the nations of the earth are under the reign and rule of God. Now, while these verses may have and probably do have a literal millennial fulfillment, we are at this moment most concerned with their spiritual understanding, for the New Testament teaches us that we, even though we may be Gentiles, are heirs of Abraham, therefore heirs of Jacob. And inasmuch as we have been promised a land, a better country, according to the book of Hebrews, these scriptures apply to our walk and welfare with God here and in the ages to come, and simply must not be understood alone from their literal fulfillment, which will come in the day of the Lord, but must be understood also in their spiritual fulfillment for all believers. We are encouraged ourselves to possess the land whose horizons are far wider and higher than Obadiah was privileged to grasp. For each of us, in a very real sense, here today, are either part of the house of Jacob or the house of Edom. Edom in the New Testament represents a certain kind of lifestyle, a certain kind of way. We find Edom described by his other name, Esau, in Hebrews 12:6, where he is a sort of a person who operates by the standards of the world. That is, operates without any spiritual dimension, lives for this time only, judges things by this world only. Whereas Jacob comes to represent those who have living faith in God. I would like to look at the future, at the beginning, the origin, and the end of both the house of Jacob and the house of Esau, for they are intricately tied up with this prophecy. The tremendous thing, by the way, about the scripture, like when you look at Obadiah, you only begin to really draw some water out of it if you'll look to its larger context in Scripture, both where the roots of the conflict between Edom and Jacob first started and the end of that conflict between Edom and Jacob. And then all of a sudden, Obadiah becomes far more living than we ever dreamed possible. In fact, I've never even heard a sermon on Obadiah. And I've already preached it once this morning, and I still haven't heard a sermon. I'll have to go get the tape. But you and I are of the house of Jacob or the house of Esau, which is Edom. How did these two nations emerge? Genesis 25 tells us that When Rachel was with child, twins in her womb struggled with one another. And so great did the struggle within her womb become that she went to the Lord to inquire. It was no natural movement. It was something that was odd. Something which raised the hair on the back of her head. Something which she needed to have an answer from of the Lord. And the Lord, knowing the fate of these brothers and the fate of the nations which would emerge from them, since the Lord is all-knowing, indicates that there are two nations in the womb who will struggle against one another, and the elder will serve the younger. The first twin that is born is called Harry, H-A-I-R-Y, or Red. Either name is appropriate. We call him Esau, but the Hebrew will lend itself to Harry or Red. And I've never particularly liked the nickname Red myself. People used to try to attach that on me as a kid, but I repudiated it. But this man, this little baby, rather, who is born, shows as his life emerges that he makes wrong choices. Two in particular are highlighted by the scripture. One is in respect to his birthright, where he takes the property and the promise that were his by right of being the oldest son, the promise which had been made to Abraham of a land and of a seed, the promise which had been reinforced to Abraham's son Isaac and now was available for one of Jacob's sons. He takes that and thinks so little of it that he trades it away for immediate gratification, a bowl of red soup. He is hungry. And he willingly throws away the future for some immediate gratification. Furthermore, when he marries, Genesis 26:34 explicitly points out that he did not marry within the line of faith. That we would call it married unbelievers. So that he is again showing a person who couldn't wait, who had no patience for things as God had meant them to be, but rather would rush ahead pell-mell and do what he wanted. Immediate gratification was his goal. That is why Esau comes down to us as a sensual person. That is to say, a person who operated by his senses. He was a man who determined what he would do on the virtue of what he saw, what he touched, what he heard, what he smelled, what he tasted. He was a man of this world. His way of receiving information was confined to this world. He was not a man who believed in things that are unseen, in promises that could not be felt or seen. He was this earth oriented. And had Esau lived in our day, he would be a person who would throw heaven away for some immediate fulfillment, something that turned him on here and now, something that brought him a momentary delight. That is why the book of Hebrews calls Esau an immoral and an irreligious person. He simply had no time for God or for things of the Spirit because he was too busy living in this life, doing his own thing. His younger brother, by the name of Jacob, is called in the King James a quaint word, supplanter. A more literal translation of that is heel grabber. For that is the way that Jacob followed his brother Esau in birth. Whereas normally at least a distance of an hour would separate twins in birth, Jacob emerges on the heel of Esau, clutching his heel with his hand. And that describes his life. He is one who is in a hurry to pass someone. He has a lot of terrible qualities, which the scriptures don't try to justify or paint him as something he wasn't. But he is something that is so remarkable that Esau never was. That is to say, he is a person of the Spirit. He is a person who has faith. He is a person who believes in the world of the unseen. Whatever his methods of attaining that world, God had read his heart and seen what was there as a true and right intention. See, how do you know that about Jacob? Well, Jacob very much wanted a birthright. And he got it from Esau by swapping the birthright for some momentary food for Esau. Now, if you look carefully at the chronology of the patriarchs, you'll find that when Abraham died, Jacob was 15. And I'm not at all, I won't be surprised when I get to heaven and sit down and talk with Jacob if when he was an adolescent and an early teenager, he sat at his grandpa's
feet. And Grandpa told him about coming out of Ur of the Chaldees and about a promise that God had made to him that he would have all the land from the Euphrates down to the Nile. And that God had made him a promise that through his descendants the whole earth would be blessed. And Jacob, as a young boy, hearing those stories of Abraham, was enthralled. And he wanted to be part of the future, part of God's plan for the ages. And he said, whatever it takes, it's not fair that just because I was 5 seconds behind my brother, that accident of history should deprive me from that birthright. And if there's any way that I can get it, I will. He believes. He is a man of the Spirit. And he believes in the future. He literally believes that the world of the unseen is stronger than the world of the seen. And he therefore becomes a person whom God justifies by faith. God declares him righteous because of his faith. He couldn't declare Jacob righteous because of his deeds. No way. But by his faith, he can declare him righteous. Same process God used with Jacob, he uses with you and me. He cannot declare us righteous on the basis of our deeds, but he can declare us righteous on the basis of our faith. As these two boys then grew, and you know much of the story, perhaps, but about 500, 800 years later, two nations have now emerged. The nation of Israel, the nation of Edom. And they are struggling against each other as though they were twins still in the womb. When Israel comes up out of slavery from Egypt, and it has spent 40 years in the wilderness, it is now ready to go into Canaan, and there is a clean route by which it can take up out of the Sinai Peninsula on into Canaan, and it led right through the heartland of Edom. It was called the King's Highway. It would mean if they couldn't take that route that a long detour would ensue. Israel requests permission of Edom to go through its territory. It promises to pay for any water it drank, any food that it ate, just let it have go through. God had specifically told Israel that they couldn't have one single inch of Edomite property that had been given to Edom, and that was not their own. But Edom, in an act of inhospitality, refused to let Israel go through, committing a sin of unbrotherhood against their own brother, Israel. And furthermore, a kind of an incredible thing in the Pentateuch, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verse 8, is that God specifically gave a provision whereby Edom could be included as being part of the promise to Abraham, where it was said that if an Edomite lives among the children of Israel for 3 generations, he shall be counted fully as an Israelite. And in that time, when Israel was coming up through the wilderness, Edom had its golden opportunity to become a part of the community of faith, to believe in the world that was unseen, a promise that God would give a land to his people, the heirs of Jacob and Abraham. But Edom declined. This led to a long time in the history of the nations of warring. Under King Saul, David, Solomon, and other kings of Judah, there were invasions of Edom, and Edom invaded Judah. It is striking that under the kings of Judah, when they invaded Edom, in spite of the fact God had told them not to take an inch of Edom's territory, when they invaded Edom, they began to act like Edom. And thus, when King Amaziah of Judah, not a very good king at all in scriptural estimation, invaded Edom, on one occasion he killed 10,000 Edomite soldiers and took 10,000 more up to the top of a cliff and threw them overboard. What was he doing? Was he acting like a child of Jacob? No. He was acting like Edom. Why was he acting like Edom? Because he shouldn't have been in Edom. And when you're children of promise, and not to, of this world, not to act like the world, not to think like the world, and you compromise with the world and try to win the world's battles on the world's territory, you start acting like the world. And that's just exactly what Israel did in this moment. The outcome of Edom and Israel stands before us in two keen passages of the New Testament, two keen aspects, rather, of the New Testament. For in the flesh, the descendant of Jacob is Jesus. And in the flesh, the descendant of Esau is Herod. If you want to know where Jacob's line is going, look at Jesus. And if you want to know where Edom's line is going, look at Herod. Herod is a man of this world, just like Esau. When Herod the Great, the first of the four Herods in the New Testament, hears word that a little king has been born, a king of the Jews, he acts like a man of the world. Instead of believing that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and that a baby is to be worshipped in Bethlehem, he orders his soldiers to kill every baby in sight. When the second Herod in the New Testament, Herod of Galilee, is faced with the message of John the Baptist, repentance and a belief in the unseen kingdom that is coming, Herod responds by requiring the head of John the Baptist, acting consistent with his Edomite nature, his Esau-like habits. He silences the truth because he will have something of this life. Forget the life that is coming or the spiritual. When Herod Agrippa won, hears the clear message of Jesus, priest has raised from the dead, what's he do with that thing which he cannot see? He turns and with potent political force murders James and imprisons Peter. And when Herod Agrippa II, the last of the Herods in the New Testament, Acts 26, after 25 years of preaching of the resurrection of Jesus, and he's heard it all, here's the Apostle Paul stand before him and plead that he believe in the resurrection, Herod Agrippa II dismisses Paul the Apostle with a wave of the hand and a sarcastic remark. That's his Edomite nature. So if we look at the concourse or the flow of history, we will see that the world is not going toward God because the world operates by what it can see, feel, hear, taste, smell. But the world of the Spirit is the world where we hear the message of God coming so clearly through to us. A message which, like Obadiah, in a time when his nation is defeated, dares to rise up because God has spoken and say, this defeated nation serves a God who is the God of all the nations. And this God has a kingdom which is to come. As he closes his book, he says, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That is a statement that belongs to the house of Jacob, that God rules over the earth. And to leave us not without hope, the New Testament, one time, mentions the word Edom in its Greek spelling, Idumea. And it shows us that when God acts in Jesus Christ, Edom still has hope. For in Mark chapter 3:8, when it describes the popularity of Jesus' ministry, and Mark the evangelist notes that crowds came to Jesus from every quarter, and then he names them, Jerusalem, Judea, and Idumea, Edom. What strikingly Jesus does is he inserts his ministry between verse 14 and 15 of the prophet Obadiah. And he says, before the day of the Lord comes when you drink the wrath, before that day comes on Edom, or before it becomes on any nation or any man, know that I have appeared and have myself drunk the cup so that no one need drink it. And I myself have not cried out for vengeance upon the enemies of Jacob or the enemies of God, but I myself in the cross have pleaded that those very same enemies be forgiven. How great then is the message of this little book as it arises to us and speaks to us today, as this book is enriched and enlarged by its context in Scripture and by the streams of revelation which feed it and make large the picture which it paints. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. As we pray today, our Father, we are mindful of the themes of Obadiah, which are not the large themes, smaller insights. We pray that we will never be aloof from our brother when our brother is hurting or in need. We pray that we will never rise up with a spirit of condemnation or satiric joy at someone else's tragedy, but that we'll be gripped and moved with the pain of others. We pray also, Lord, as we look at this book and its impact upon our lives, to be the sons of Jacob who believe in you, who are not profane and irreligious and immoral, choosing only to live by this world's values. As I pray, Lord, I am conscious of the fact that within this room today, there indeed are those who are living for this world alone, who are living for the illicit joys and sins of this earth, and who've never known the thrill of satisfaction that only You can give. So I pray, faithful Holy Spirit of God, that You, who brought the Scripture into being, will drive it deep into all of our lives, that there will not be one in here today that would be accounted anymore a child of Esau, a child of this world, but that we will focus our prayer and our heart upon You, to believe in You, the unseen One, the unseen but risen Lord, the One who has all power and authority, and who now expresses that authority through forgiving our sins and canceling the judgment that is against us and restoring us in Your presence. Grant this, Lord, as our hearts are open to You. In Jesus' name.